fact that the word obligation might be a little off-putting to some people. Obligation, some people think that's based on the root word blah, and don't like the whole idea of being obligated to do anything. It sounds cumbersome, it sounds obligatory, it sounds compulsory, it sounds like a burden. But I don't find myself reacting to the word that way, and I think it's because I always like those cowboy movies when someone did something nice to the good guy and he would say, much obliged. He would hold on to his belt buckle with one hand, he'd tip his hat with the other and say, much obliged. I think that's a nice thing if I can do a little vision casting. Now, why don't we become the kind of church that regularly, instead of saying thank you, ma'am, says much obliged? I think that'd be kind of a nice thing, but fairly meaningless, but it would be nice to just, you know, humor me. Obligations aren't necessarily bad things, and in this case, our obligations are good things, because whether or not we live up to our obligation determines whether or not we become fully alive or live in some state of half-life, which has got to be undesirable to anyone who thinks about these things clearly. Here's our text. It's Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 14. I've printed it on the sermon outline. This is what the Apostle Paul says, having said everything else he said. He says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation. Not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So there it is. Our obligation is, according to Paul, using his exact words as they're translated, our obligation is to put to death the deeds of the body. So we need to understand what that means and get on with it if we want to be entirely alive in 2004. Now, I realize it would have sounded a whole lot niftier if I had talked about being entirely alive in 2005, but that's okay. You've got 12 months to practice, and if you can get to a full life, then you can be entirely alive in 2005, which sounds more like an advertising slogan than 2004. We've got 12 months to work on this. And what I want you to see as you take Paul's words to heart, understanding them, is that coming totally to life, being fully alive as a follower of Christ who has received the Holy Spirit, Paul's already explained that if you are a follower of Christ, you have received the Holy Spirit. If you haven't received the Holy Spirit, you're not a real follower of Christ. Having received the Holy Spirit, being entirely alive is a matter of freeing yourself from the things that deaden, from the things that kill the life inside you. And so there's going to be a strong negative component to this, because it's a matter of getting free from certain things which will deaden the life that's in you. So let's look together at what the Apostle Paul is calling us to do in order to be fully alive for all the reasons we want to be fully alive in this upcoming year. Very clearly, from the context of verses 12 to 14, the first step, here's a note to fill in, the first step is to understand the difference Christ makes. The first step to being entirely alive in 2004 is to understand the difference that Christ makes. And I see that from the way in which the verses start. You notice that chapter 8 starts, verse 1, with the word therefore. And verse 2 says for. And verse 3 starts for. And verse 4 starts so that. And verse 5 starts for. And verse 6, for. And verse 7, because. And verse 8 and verse 9. However, there's an argument going here. There's a line of reasoning. And then he finally comes to verse 12 and says, so then, and verse 12 and the obligation to put to death the deeds of the body is very much based on the platform that he has built from verses 1 to 11, which is all built on the platform of chapters 1 to 7. So there's a need to understand something. There's a logical conclusion to come to, and you just don't see the point, you can't grasp the point about putting to death the deeds of the flesh if you don't understand what he's been saying. And what he's been saying in verses 1 to 11 is that becoming a Christian, a real Christian with the Holy Spirit living in you, makes a great difference. But you need to understand the difference Christ makes in order to be set up to put to death the deeds of the flesh. The difference that Christ makes is what he talked about in verse 5. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. There's a difference of mindset. Verse 6 is the verse that has inspired this month of study, and it says that the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. There's a difference of mindset again. And we see in verse 10, this is what we looked at last week, the state of life into which we are moved when we become Christians is this state. He says, the body is dead because of sin. That is, there's still the deadening effect of sin in our physical bodies, in our physical beings. But the spirit within us, the spiritual component of ours, is life, is alive because of the righteousness that God has given us. So there is this need to understand, to really grasp the fact that we are very different creatures now than we ever were before, now that we have come to Christ. This will be easier for some of you to grasp than others because the difference has occurred recently. Those of you who have come to Christ in living memory or in the last little while will have some sense of the before and after that the rest of us lose sight of if we've been following Christ for years. But you've got to understand the difference. And while we're thinking about that, let me point out to you the fact that this is not an unusual thing in the instruction book. This is not an unusual thing in the scriptures to be called to understand something before we're called into action. This is the way Paul the Apostle teaches the Christian life. Chapters 1 to 11 of Romans is almost all understanding. And then chapter 12 and on is application. That's the way he writes. Colossians is the same way. Three chapters of understanding and then three chapters of application. There is this strong intellectual component. There's a strong element of understanding required as a Christian, which means that your mind needs to be as fully engaged as you're capable of being if you're taking your faith in Christ seriously. I remember once being, scolded might be the word, by an older Christian who heard me trying to explain some details to some young Christians, and he took me aside, it meant well, and said, you know, you don't do well to bother these young believers with all this complicated kind of theological stuff. Because in actual fact, he said, following Christ is just a simple matter of faith. He says, when I traveled the world, I got to the Australian outback, and I met an Aborigine man who was a Christian. And he sat there cross-legged in the dirt outside his hut. And when I was introduced to him and told that he was a Christian brother, he said in the simplest and most poignant terms, Jesus, make me clean inside. Me love Jesus. And this man said to me, you see, that's it. I mean, all the kids need to understand is that simple faith, that childlike faith is all there is to it. So I've been thinking about that. I was thinking about that from the time that I was scolded. And I think, you know, as much as he meant well in saying just keep it simple and don't get it complicated by a whole lot of details, I think, in fact, the advice was wrong. And actually, I think the illustration was kind of false. Because that dear Christian brother sitting in the dirt, cross-legged and speaking, was speaking in a second language. He obviously hadn't mastered English. He was still learning pronouns and didn't understand how to speak English. But if my friend had an opportunity to talk to him in his native tongue and asked him, so tell me about being a Christian. What complications are there for a man in your social circumstances to follow Christ? And what have you learned the hard way about cross-cultural differences between the Christian faith and the religion of your tribe? He probably could have, he certainly should have been able to explain in some kind of clear way what he had learned over the years of being a Christian. And in actual fact, if you had asked that man something else that he was an expert on, he wouldn't have spoken in broken English about it if he didn't have to. If you asked him, you know, how to make a boomerang or how to kill a kangaroo or something that he was an expert at, he probably would have had to get really technical in explaining to us uninitiated the art of making such a clever piece of wood return to you in flight or how to stalk such an agile animal as a kangaroo. And if we're going to be mature Christians, then we ought to be able to get past the very simple articulation of our faith, which is a beautiful thing in itself, to a complicated explanation of some of the complicated challenges involved in living out the Christian life. And we've already been served notice in chapter 8 that the Christian life is kind of complicated because while the spirit is alive because of righteousness, the body is dead because of sin. We've got this conflict that we need to resolve. And the first step to resolving it is to understand that Christ has made a huge difference, so the damage that sin has done can be dealt with just because of this great difference that we need to understand. As we pursue our understanding and seek to be as fully minded in our love for God as possible, You know, that's the commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. As we seek to fully engage our minds in our pursuit of Christ and our desire for a good relationship with Him, the intellectual component takes on a real moral tone, or I could say it another way, the understanding of the difference that Christ makes must include an understanding of the difference between right and wrong. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 5 says that maturity for a Christian is to a large degree a matter of discerning the difference between right and wrong. God means for us as His children to have a real good sense of the difference between good and evil and the difference between right and wrong. And obviously you need to understand the difference between right or wrong if you're going to live right and make choices towards the right and avoid wrong and make choices to avoid the wrong. That's a big part of the understanding that's required. But let's just note it for that. There's an understanding involved in being entirely alive. I think Jesus was directly speaking of it when he said, if you abide in my word, this is John chapter 8, if you abide in my word, then you are disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. There's a freedom from the deadening effect of sin that we're striving for here, and you need to understand the difference between good and evil, and the difference that God has made in regard to our ability to live in the good zone and not in the evil zone, which is involved in being entirely alive. So that's the first step. And the second step is logically what follows. Step number two, here's another blank to fill in. What we've got to learn here in order to be entirely alive, what we've got to do is, write it down this way, just say no. We've got to learn to just say no to disobeying God, and then we've got to just say no to disobeying God. Now, that's what putting to death the deeds of the flesh means. That's what our obligation is, according to our text. By the Spirit, you are to put to death the deeds of the body. And as you work it out and compare one part of the Bible instruction to another, you'll see that what that means, putting to death the deeds of the body, is just say no. The deeds of the body needs to be understood, and we get a helpful explanation of that from what Paul wrote to the Galatians. In chapter 5 of Galatians, he talks about the deeds of the flesh, and the deeds of the flesh, or the actions of a life lived apart from Christ, still show up as impulses in the body, the physical being of a person who is now alive spiritually, so that the body is capable of committing the deeds of the flesh. And what would that be? Well, obviously that has to do with, you know, the impulses and the appetites and the feelings of a physical sort that prompt us towards sin. All the overindulgence appetites to drink too much or to eat too much or to sleep with the wrong people or to sleep in too long. All these physical appetites can lead us into disobeying God, and they're referred to in the phrase the deeds of the body. But when we read what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5 about the deeds of the flesh, in addition to those purely physical sins like immorality and impurity and sensuality and drunkenness and carousing, he lists a number of other appetites gone wrong, a number of other impulses that are not purely physical but are classified as deeds of the body. He talks about idolatry and sorcery, which would be our religious appetites, our desire to connect with the supernatural leading us into sin. And he talks about enmities and strife and jealousy, which would have to do with our relational appetites and our desire to mix it up with people and to be connected to other people. Those appetites can lead us into sin like jealousy and strife. And he talks about outbursts of anger, which would have to do with our, you know, our emotional appetites, our desire to express emotions. We've got these impulses and these urges to express emotion, which sometimes lead us into sin. So we need to become good at saying no to disobeying God. And this is step number two, and step number one is to understand the difference, because what you need to understand is that part of the difference that Christ makes is that He's given us the ability to say no. He's given us a supernatural ability to resist temptation, which you will never know about until you put it into action. You'll never discover the strength of it until you use it to say no to sinful impulses. The portion of Romans that we're looking at right now is in this great big doctrinal section, chapters 1 to 11, but it is in itself a practical thing. These are practical verses we're looking at today, 12 and 13 and 14. There's action here. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. It's only happened once before. It's in chapter 6, and it's worth noting. In chapter 6, again, a long theoretical explanation of the understanding required. Paul breaks out into a little bit of practical application. It's verses 11 to 13. It sounds like this. Romans 6, 11 to 13. Here's the only other place from chapters 1 to 11 where Paul gives instruction, because he's holding back all the instruction till what we call chapter 12. But in 6:11, he says, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Think of yourself this way. That's an instruction. And then he says in verse 12, therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. You see how simple he says it is? Just don't let sin reign in your mortal body. And don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness. He's picturing a person in a position where a physical or a relational or even a religious impulse is prompting us to go and disobey God. And he says, in order for the impulse to blossom into a real sin, you've got to present your body. You've got to give yourself to it. You know, you feel the anger rising up inside you, and there's a temptation to sin as an outburst of anger. There's an impulse to disobey God. You feel like having an outburst of anger. Well, you've got to provide the body parts. You know, you've got to have the to do it right, to do it wrong. You got to have the veins bulging in your neck, and you got to get all red in the face, and you got to slam your fist down on something. You got to swagger around a bit and act like a jerk. That's what you have to do for an outburst of anger to, you know, mean anything. And you have to provide your body for that. So Paul says, choose not to. Don't go on presenting the members of your body. Don't present your body parts to sin as instruments of wickedness. He goes on and gives the other side. He says, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and present your body parts, your members, as instruments of righteousness to God. So a big part of being fully alive in 2004 is determining to just say no to disobediences to God. And someone will say, this is sounding very negative. We're imagining living this whole new life. We're imagining being totally alive and vibrant and full of the love of Christ as a matter of just always taking a negative view of tendencies and saying no. Doesn't that seem really negative? And we would want to plead fully guilty to that and say, yeah, it's totally negative. Because to be fully alive requires a totally negative response to certain things. I mean, just think about physical health. You want to be totally alive physically. It requires a completely negative attitude towards, well, there's a list, towards leprosy. We need to be totally against leprosy. And cancer. Can't just be sort of casually seeking a balance. You know, I have a small cancer, but it's just in my bowel, so I'm not worried. You have to be totally negative towards cancer if you want to be healthy. Gum disease. There's all sorts of stuff that you just need to be totally negative towards if you want to be physically healthy. And similarly, if you want to be totally alive in your spirit, you need to become a very negative person in regard to disobedience. You need to see its impulses. You need to understand that you're being drawn towards saying no to God. And you need to say no to that impulse so that you don't disobey God, but you obey God instead. And again, to go back to the understanding, what we need to understand is that the difference that Christ has made is that we can. We can say no. Say this to a person who is outside of Christ, the sort of person that the Bible describes as dead to God and a slave to sin, and you're practically wasting your breath. Though it would still be good advice to say, you should stop disobeying God. But you're telling a person to do something that he hardly can do, especially in regard to those things that he's particularly addicted to. But to come to Christ, as Jesus talked about in John chapter 8, to be a disciple of his is to move into a whole new state of freedom. And Jesus said, "If you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And the people that he said it to balked and said, "Who are you calling a slave?" And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. A son does remain forever, and you are a son of God. You're a daughter of God if you've come into a relationship with Christ." And Jesus goes on and says, "So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Now, what you need to understand is that whenever the Bible uses the word freedom, it always means it in a relative sense. It's always a matter of freedom from something and freedom to do something. And the freedom that Christ offers us is a freedom from sin, not only from its penalty, which is death, both here and eternally, but also a freedom from its power. And the freedom from its power is something that we have to get the hang of, something we have to learn how to use. But the first thing to know is that God has given you that power. He set you free to obey God. He set you free from the power of sin. And knowing that you're free is the first step, and then doing something about the freedom is the second step. You know, if you were a black man in Alabama in 1870, and you had grown up a slave, say on a plantation, and you absolutely hated harvesting cotton, and who wouldn't under those conditions? The first thing you need to know is that slavery has been abolished, that the Civil War was won by the North, and slavery is now illegal. You need to know that you're actually free. And that sets you up to know that when your old slave master comes by and says, time to go out in the field and pick some more cotton, you can say, don't want to, not going to do that. You can say no. What you couldn't say before, you could say now. And we are in that state if we belong to Christ, if we receive the Spirit of Christ. We can say no. But we'll never know that if we don't see what the Bible says. And we'll never experience it unless we choose to do it. So the challenge before all of us in regard to those particular impulses and appetites and twitches and urges that we suffer from, those that lead us towards some act of disobedience, the challenge is to try it and see if, in fact, we are able to do what God says we're able to do. Those who belong to Christ are able to say no. They're able to resist temptation. They're able to say no to the old slave master and free themselves from the old slavery. And it's up to us to say it. We are the ones who are called to say no. So that leads us to the third direction in terms of being entirely alive by freeing ourselves from the deadening effect of disobeying God. Step number three in the list is to control yourself. That's how you fill in that blank. Then control yourself, which is to say, let's then make it a way of life. Say no to disobeying God. Say no to the temptation and discover that you can. Discover that it's no longer as complicated as it used to be, because you're not a slave to sin anymore if you belong to Christ. You're free to serve Christ. And so as His servant, as His slave, free to obey Him, we need to move into a state of life where our temptations and our impulses to disobey God remain under control. We control ourselves. Some people will think, that sounds kind of humanistic. It sounds kind of like, you know, picking yourself up by your own bootstraps and living the life. Isn't there a more spiritual, more supernatural route? That's a fair question. And the problem with the answer is that there's all kinds of schools of thought on this, and there's all kinds of books that you could find in Christian bookstores explaining about the secret of living the victorious life and how to live a life free from sin that appeal to some sort of other route and use phrases that have become so commonplace that we practically expect to find them in the Bible, like the phrase, just let go and let God. Let go and let God is not a Bible verse. And we need to be careful about phrases that we are inclined to treat as Bible verses if they're not actually in the Bible. They might capture something that's in the Bible. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but it captures a teaching about God that's in the Bible. But when we use the phrase let go and let God to talk about the ongoing tension between the body and the spirit, we miss a big part of the point. Let go and let God, I think, is fine advice in regard to circumstantial grievances and sadnesses and difficulties that are beyond your control. You can't do anything about it anyway, so just let go of it. Roll your burden on the Lord. That's what the Bible does say. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, it says. It says, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. In regard to things you can't change, things that are not under your control, yeah, you let go and you let God. But the things that God has firmly placed in our control, we are required not to let go of, but to hold tight to. If you're raising children, you need to know that as long as they're in your house and under your control, you ought not to let go and let God raise them. He's given them to you to raise. So you need to discipline them. You need to watch over them. And the same thing goes for the appetites and the impulses and the urges within us. They have been placed in our control through the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives, and we are the ones called upon to control them. So don't let go and let God, but rather hold on and let God by His Spirit give you ongoingly the strength, the self-control to live a life of obedience. It's the Spirit's doing, but it's your doing, because what the Spirit does is works in you to will and to do His good pleasure. Well, you've got to do the doing. So it's a matter of saying no to sin and then living in the state where you continue to control yourself in regard to your impulses. You see that in Romans chapter 6. We've looked at that already. You see it in Romans chapter 13 where Paul says, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. That is, live in a state of self-control. Come to understand the ways in which your appetites and your impulses and your tendencies towards sin are excited. And don't make provision for your flesh in regard to those things. You know, if you get into difficulty with lustful thoughts because of the TV shows you watch, you got to stop watching those TV shows. You got to stop feeding those appetites. You've got to live in a state of control. And yeah, it's humanistic in the sense that you are a human being called upon to do it. But it's supernatural because it's the supernatural ability God has given you as a Christian, and it's an ongoing supply of the power of the Holy Spirit within you that makes it possible. But still, it boils down to a serious Christian taking his own personal holiness seriously and pursuing it consistently. You see it in the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, I buffet my body, which literally is I bruise my body with hard hits. I blacken the eye of my body, and I drag it about like a slave so that I won't be disqualified. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And there's a whole lot of rigorous self-control involved in that. There's a whole lot of controlling yourself that we're called to. It's the work of the Spirit. Self-control is part of the fruit of the Spirit. But it's also deliberately and determinedly freeing ourselves from disobeying God by using the power that God has given us. And we ought to do this. This is not optional, because it's something we're obligated to do. Let's think about our obligations. This is the second part of the notes. Why should we do this? Why should we work to be entirely alive in 2004? Well, first of all, because we are obligated to God. We are obligated, it says in verse 12, and let's think about our obligations. Number one, we're obligated to God. We're obligated to God because of what He did. That's how Paul started. That's the first point of understanding in chapter 1. He says, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, this is verse 3, what the law could not do, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. He's referring to the death of Christ. And when we consider what God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and in the body of Christ, condemning sin in the flesh of Christ, when we recognize what God has done for us to give us this freedom, we see that we are morally obligated to use this freedom to free ourselves from sin. It's January 25th, about a month from now. Some of you are going to be going to the movie theater to see a movie that Mel Gibson has directed called The Passion of the Christ. It's a restricted movie. It might be for some of you an unusual experience. I would hope it's for most of you an unusual experience to go to a restricted movie. But it's restricted because of intense violence. And the intense violence that makes it a horrible film to watch is the violence that Jesus experienced, a depiction of the violence Jesus experienced in being tortured to death. It's supposed to be a very realistic depiction of the thing that God did, which obligates us to do this thing for the rest of our lives. God allowed His Son to be tortured in the most horrible way. God Himself, as His Son, as Jesus Christ, was tortured to death in the most horrible way so that we could be free from sin. And so we are obligated to God because of what He did. And beyond that, point number two, we are obligated to each other. Because whether or not each of us is a totally alive Christian does not only impact the way our year goes, this year, for example, but it impacts the way church life goes. Because we are members of the body. We are individual body parts as individual members of this church. And what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is that if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So if one member is half alive, then the whole church suffers because he's only half alive. But if one member comes to full life, it has an effect on the whole church. And I want us to be thinking, we should be thinking now, about how much potential we have as a church if all of us, or even if most of us, or at least if more of us than ever before, came totally to life. And this is a matter of us freeing ourselves from the deadening effects of sin. It will not only have effect on us, but it will have on you as an individual, but it will have an effect on us. It will have a contagious effect. And so we should be interested in experiencing that. You know, we have a formula for how to do church, and some of it is a matter of time and effort, like being here on Sundays wholeheartedly and being part of a small group and serving in some place. And some are a matter of money. The fourth part is to give sacrificially to the church. And one of them, the fifth one, is a matter of time and effort and money. That's to get involved in community events in order to develop friendships with unchurched people and encourage them and influence them for Christ. But our potential as a church to impact our city depends on how well we do those things. And how well we do those things depends on how awake and alive we are. How much good comes out of the time and effort we put into it. It depends on how awake and alive we are. So we have this obligation to each other. And then thirdly, we have an obligation to ourselves. We are obligated to live this way, to free ourselves from the deadening effect of sin and to become fully alive as the Holy Spirit blossoms in us, the fruit of the Spirit. It's an obligation we have to ourselves. We are obligated to ourselves, aren't we? I mean, God has given us a supernatural ability to live this way. So how can we live with a choice to experience a fraction of the life that God has given us? It's like having a terrific sports car and keep it in first gear, which, you know, safe and free of all risks except getting rear-ended by somebody in the back, wishes you go faster, and burning up your engine, I suppose, you keep it first gear too long. But it doesn't do anything about the potential of the race car. If we're capable of traveling fast, why, if we're built to travel fast, why would we not? If we're capable of being fully alive, why would we not be fully alive? You know, every September, October, one weekend, a group of guys from the church, a few dozen guys, go to Teen Ranch for the men's retreat. There's one coming up this year. And an optional activity for Saturday afternoon at Teen Ranch is a trail ride. And it's largely ignored by most of the men on the retreat. And I'll tell you why. Because it's kind of dull. You get on this horse and with a number of other guys who agree to go on the trail ride, you walk your horse along a driveway and then around the perimeter of a field and then back to the corral, and that's the trail ride. And a lot of people do it once and say, well, okay, fine, that's it. But lo, how the mighty have fallen. I remember back several decades when Deb and I lived at Teen Ranch, and occasionally, we weren't part of the horse staff, but we occasionally would lead a trail ride, go out with kids who had paid. And it was a very different experience in those days. We always went up on the hill, which is beautiful, and we always went to the back of the property. And then the guy leading the trail ride always asked that special question, anybody here not want to gallop? And a few people would, you know, put up their hands and humbly admit that they don't want to gallop, and they would be taken around into a little valley where the horses that they were riding couldn't see what the rest of us are going to do. And then all of us who didn't say that we didn't want to gallop would get the instruction. The trail ride leader would point to a hill at the extreme end of this plateau that's at the top of the property. And he's pointing to a hilltop beyond a whole bunch of groundhog holes and piles of rock and old fence posts from abandoned and emptied fence lines. And he would say, okay, so the horse is going to run up to the top of the, this is the instruction, your horse is about to gallop to the top of the hill. Hang on. And then they say, okay, and the horses were already starting to get antsy because this is their favorite part of the thing. And for a few of us, it's their favorite part of the thing. I'm sorry you guys missed this. And then they say, okay, go. And the horses would just break out into a full gallop. And they'd be weaving past the fence posts and, you know, jumping around the rocks and dodging the gopher holes. And it was the most exciting thing. And it was, I think, only that hill that slowed them down. And they knew they'd run to the top of the hill. And then we, you know, those of us who are still in the saddles would say, boy, that was great. And look at who we lost. There was a reasonable health hazard to the whole thing. There was a risk, and they stopped doing that as everything's gotten so safe. But it was a lot more fun back in those days. And to be fully alive to Christ is a matter of galloping instead of walking. To be fully alive to Christ comes with risks, and people could get hurt. But it's a lot more fun, and it's what we're designed to do. And if a few of us at least would come to life so that others could see how much fun it is to run some risks for Christ and to be fully alive to the Spirit of Christ and to go out and to do some things in the community that perhaps are going to hurt us but could bring great glory to God and make known His greatness in a great way, will have a contagious effect on the rest of us. So we have an obligation to each other, and we have an obligation to ourselves. And I should just point out verse 14, which we have no time for. But verse 14 says, those who are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. Which is to say, as our closing point, that another reason why we should seek to be entirely alive is it's how we know we are really in on this. It's how we know we are really in on this. Paul says, those who are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. And there's references in 2 Peter and 1 John to illustrate that the only way to know that you really are alive is to go ahead and do the things that make for life. The only way to prove that you really are a Christian is to live the sort of life that you couldn't fake, but only could live by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what we see here today is that, to a large degree, that is a matter of freeing yourself from the poisoning effect of sin. When you stop drinking poison, you'll come fully alive and be the sort of person that God saved you in order to make you be. Let's pray.